For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the privilege and the honor to open up the Word of God. And I pray that every person here this morning would enter into your presence with a pure heart as they confess their sins and rejoice in the forgiveness that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to glorify you in our thoughts and in our concentration. Give me the words to speak, empowered by your Spirit, I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as you know, we're in the midst of a class called The Way of the Master, and it's taught for 8 weeks, but it really gives us techniques on how to break the ice and share our faith and let people know that the gospel is the only way to get to heaven as they recognize their sinfulness, as they break some of the commandments of God and maybe all of the commandments in their heart or in their word or in their deed. And then he leads them into an understanding of the gospel. But with or without that class, every Christian has a message that needs to be shared to a lost world, and we should look for every opportunity to do so. And it's such a simple message, even though it's so profound. 1 Corinthians 15:3 summarizes it very well. It says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." In John chapter 9, John tells us the story of a man who was born blind. And Jesus came along and saw him and healed him by rubbing some dirt in his eyes and telling him to go wash it out in the pool. And he healed the man so that he was able to see again. And this guy was so excited that he went around telling everybody that he was now able to see. And the Jewish leaders, 5 times in that chapter, tried to pressure him to denounce Jesus Christ and to say it happened in a different way, and he wouldn't back down. He was so excited about what happened, and in frustration, he finally looked at them. These are the Jewish leaders. He's a lowly blind guy who could easily be out of the synagogue or whatever, and he finally just said, "All I know is that I was blind, and now I can see." He had a story to tell. And he boldly shared it with everyone. It didn't matter if they believed him or not. It was the message of what happened to him. And that's the attitude of the Apostle Paul in our passage this morning. He had an unashamed boldness to proclaim the gospel. In fact, in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Romans, he says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome." He had a zeal, an enthusiasm, a desire. He was eager to share the message. He had been blind, right? He was blind to the truth. He had a veil over his eyes. In fact, he persecuted Christians until God, in his loving mercy and grace, whacked him on the side of the head, knocked him off his horse when he was on his way to Damascus, and he gave him spiritual sight. He lifted the veil. He forgave his sins. And so he boldly proclaimed the gospel to everyone. Why? Because he recognized the wonder of God's forgiveness. And he recognized the horrible fate that he had been delivered from. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not even fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." It didn't matter to Paul if some didn't believe, if to some the gospel was a stumbling block, or to others that it was foolishness, or to still others it was a rock of offense. He would not compromise the message. He did not fear rejection or intimidation or ridicule or hostility or persecution. Now, I don't know about you guys, but for me, those words are trigger words. When I hear those words, it makes me cringe back, and I don't want to say a word to anybody because I don't want that rejection. I don't want that hostility. I don't want that persecution. But We have the message. We have the boldness. We should have the boldness by the power of the Spirit to speak out, as Paul did. Now, for sure, Paul had a heart for the lost and was consumed with a desire to see men saved. In fact, in Romans 9:1, he said he would almost wish that he would be condemned if it would mean others would be saved. But listen to this very carefully. I think this is really important. Paul's first priority, his main focus, was the message. The people were secondary. He certainly loved the people, but he had a message to share. He had been given this great gift, and he was compelled to proclaim it to the world. I have the cure for the disease of sin. I have the cure for the disease of sin. I was blind, but now I see. That's the message, and that's what we proclaim because it is so impactful to our own lives. Now, we would all like to identify with Paul, but for some reason, we don't speak up. Or if we do, we water down the truth so as not to offend. How can we be like Paul? Well, he tells us in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The gospel has the power to change people's lives. It changed Paul's life, and he had seen it change people's lives that he had spoken to. And this is it. It wasn't his power. It wasn't his excellency in speech or his wisdom or his enticing words or even his zeal. It was the message from God, the gospel of Christ, that was the power. And when you speak the gospel, you unleash its power. Now, that being said, not many believe, right? The road is broad. It's foolishness to many. I mean, really, when you think about it, Jesus Christ is God, the God of the universe, clothed himself in flesh and walked among us as a man? Foolishness. A guy 2,000 years ago was crucified on the cross and died. How can that affect me and the saving of my soul? Foolishness. How can I receive salvation simply by faith and don't have to do anything to participate in that salvation? Foolishness. But foolish or not, it's true. Amen. Because the gospel of Christ has behind it the omnipotent power of God to regenerate the heart of man. And that's the core of the gospel. Man can't change his own heart. When Adam sinned, he defiled the whole human race. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And in Romans 7:11, remember Paul said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says these insightful words. In verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." You say, wait a minute, that's not me. But at the root, at your essence, the seed of sin is in there. And that's what he's referring to. Man is helpless, utterly impotent to change his heart, to save himself. Only God can do it. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for" who? "For the ungodly." Those who recognize their ungodliness, their sinfulness, are the ones who embrace Jesus Christ because that's the only hope they have. God demands of man something that is impossible for him to give, and that is perfect righteousness, absolute sinless perfection. That's what the Way of Master is all about, to bring people to the awareness that even one sin of lying or taking something that doesn't belong to you, one thing is enough to condemn you forever. James says that if you keep the whole law and just stumble at one point, you are guilty of it all, and you stand before God to be judged. And so since we can't have perfect sinlessness, God in his grace and mercy supplied it in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. That's a couple of books forward. It's a great verse that speaks of what God did for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Now the King James says, "For he," but that he is God. "For God hath made him," that is Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I love that. King James tells us that we are made the righteousness of God. Not only does God impute righteousness to us, meaning that we're declared innocent, but he makes us righteous. He actually gives us his righteousness, as we'll see in a moment. And so in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That word "must" is used throughout the Bible, and it speaks of something that is absolutely necessary. There's no flexibility. There's no wiggle room. It has to be this way. Jesus said, "You must be born again." Jesus said, "I must go to the cross." He had to do the things that God declared in his divine fiat in order for him to accomplish the redemption that is the plan of God from eternity past. This is the power of God. And I want to dwell on that a little bit, because sometimes I think we reduce or maybe don't meditate on the power of God. The power of God. The Bible says that the power of God is great power, strong power. It's glorious power. It's mighty power. It's everlasting power. It's sovereign power, effectual power, irresistible power, incomparable power, and unsearchable power. Now, I can give you those verses, but all you have to do is do a word search and you can find them yourselves. The Bible just speaks over and over of the power of God. I mentioned to you the Holy Spirit this morning, and I couldn't believe when Joe opened up the service with Psalm 33, because that's the one that I wanted to give you regarding the power of God. Psalm 33, 6 bears repeating, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." Imagine that. He spoke it, and it came into existence. "And all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, and the earth, and all the things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the hosts of heaven worship thee." So God, his power is seen not just in the creation of all things. That in itself is incredible when you consider the millions of galaxies and all the stars that are in those galaxies and all the things that he created here on earth, but it's also seen in him sustaining everything as well. He controls the physical laws of the universe. And this is something that we're so familiar with the realities of these things that sometimes I don't know if we appreciate them as much as we should. But when you think of him parting the Red Sea and what that would entail in terms of his divine sovereign power to make those waters separate while the currents are flowing, and then to make the ground dry immediately so they can walk across it, and then to unleash that water so it drowns all the Egyptians, is amazing. Not only that, he made the sun stand still. I can't even tell you what that would involve with centrifugal force and friction and inertia and all the things that would have to happen for him to cause the sun to stand still. Absolutely incredible. He brought manna from heaven for 40 years. He caused the iron to swim. And on it goes when we dwell and meditate upon the power of God. Psalm 104 says that God's power determines the boundaries of the oceans and the rivers. And what does he use? Sand. It's amazing. You ever play with sand? You step in it and you sink. And here it is, that soil, if you want to call it that, has the power to keep the oceans at bay because of God. It's incredible. And he determines the seasons. I wonder if he forgot that it's supposed to be spring in Michigan. Jeez. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah. Do you hear us, Lord?
Yeah, he's in control.
Yes, right. But yes, Psalm 104 says he determines the seasons and the course of the sun, the moon, and the stars, that he is at the that he is the one that causes all things to grow and sends forth water from his chambers to quench the thirst of the earth and her beasts. In other words, he causes it to rain. That's called the hydrological cycle, which is really a fascinating thing. I got these facts from one of John MacArthur's books. But God uses the sun to evaporate water in the oceans and in the lakes so that he can then cause it to rain. Now, the sun itself is amazing. It burns 4 million tons of matter per second, and it generates 500 million, million, billion horsepower every second. That's like 1.5 million, million, billion Corvettes, if you're a driver, if you like cars. And yet the sun's 93 million miles from the earth. And yet the heat from the sun is strong enough to evaporate this water, which is then suspended in the clouds. And as the clouds move over the earth, it then rains upon the earth. And it satisfies the needs of those on the earth. Now, the National Weather Service, just so you know, says that at any given time, there's about 1,800 storms around the globe. And let me just give you one of these storms as an example. If it rained over a 10,000 square mile area, 4 inches of rain, it would require 640 million tons of coal to evaporate that water and another 800 million tons to cool it and condense it so that it could rain. A man has no machinery for something like that. And then the last statistic, Missouri, the state of Missouri, is a state of 70,000 square miles with an average rainfall of 38 inches a year. And that's equivalent to a lake that is 22 feet deep, 250 miles long, and 60 miles wide. In other words, the farmers in Missouri have for free 3,700 gallons of water per acre per year as a gift from God, the power of God. Now that power, it was manifest in Jesus Christ when he came to earth. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Remember, he had the power over demons. He had the power over angels. He had the power over sickness like leprosy and blindness and other deformities. And he was able to create food for the multitudes and wine out of water. He would walk on water and he would still the storms. And he would direct the path of the fish. And of course, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And the supreme thing is he raised himself from the dead. Now, that's great power. But there's no greater manifestation of the power of God than there is in salvation. I'm serious. This is the resurrection or the regeneration of the lost soul. Believers are a miracle display of God's power. You know, heaven and earth is going to pass away, right? But God will sustain and protect your soul for eternity. You know, Ephesians chapter 3 says that the hosts of heaven, that's the angels, marvel at the salvation of man. Imagine that. The angels, who are witnesses to the glory of creation, all that we see, all that we don't see, and the majesty of heaven, they look at salvation and they marvel. That's how incredible it is to them. And that's how incredible it is, should be to us. The power of God to save a soul, that is behind the gospel of Jesus Christ, to change our lives for eternity and in time. And you and I have the blessing of receiving that power, and also then the privilege and the responsibility of releasing that power. When you speak the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone, you are wielding the power of God unto salvation. And it's so simple. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Can you say that with me? Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. You just unleashed the power of the gospel in this auditorium to anyone who's not a believer. Some will believe.
Amen.
But like I said, many won't. In Acts chapter 17, Paul preached on Mars Hill. And it says that many mocked him. But then in verse 34, it said, certain men and prominent women believed. He was just the messenger. He was just the herald. And those ordained by God to eternal life heard and were saved. Saved. Salvation. What a great word. The power of God is seen in salvation because man, of course, is dead. And God makes them alive, forgives them of their sin, and makes them fit to live eternally in heaven. I always marveled at that. The fact we are not prepared to stand before God in his holiness. We would be consumed. But God makes us fit. He changes us so that we can live and exist in his presence. He transforms us. The word means deliverance. He delivers us from sin. He delivers us from death. He delivers us from Satan. He delivers us from hell. This deliverance requires his divine power to accomplish because man can't do it on his own. We're lost. We are spiritually dead. The Bible characterizes man apart from Christ as, listen to this, willfully ignorant, self-indulgent, pleasure seekers, steeped in false religion, followers of Satan, lustful, proud, perverse, unclean, vile, self-righteous, and loves this world. Now that's an edifying message, right? I mean, it gets worse. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now you think, man, I know people that are nice. They're not like that. But as I said before, their essence, the root of their existence, is defiled by sin. And so the seeds of all those things are in their soul. And God needs to forgive that and transform us and change us. It's the power of God that delivers us from all this. Salvation includes the forgiveness of sin. It includes freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the guilt of sin, and quite honestly, freedom from the bondage of sin, whether we experience that or not. It also includes adoption into his family and an inheritance that is ours in heaven, which requires that we have eternal life, which means that we will be raised from the dead from this kind of body, given a glorified body, so that we can spend eternity in heaven with God. And while we are here on earth, salvation also includes progressive sanctification, meaning that you have a lifelong journey of being conformed to the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit working within you to change you so that your desires are to do the things that God has called you to do. This is all summarized in Romans 8:29. In fact, turn there because it's such an important truth that we understand from God's perspective, all this is accomplished. It has nothing to do with us or our behavior or our input. It's God's divine fiat and accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:29, he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That speaks of sanctification that progresses throughout your life and ultimately is at perfection in heaven. Moreover, verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Every single verse, word in there is past tense. In God's mind, you are already in heaven with him. Amen. Salvation is man's safe passage through a cursed world whose ultimate destiny is total destruction and condemnation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This was accomplished by the resurrection of Christ, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So God saves you, he keeps you, and he guarantees you a place in heaven with an inheritance that fadeth not away. Isn't that great? Absolutely incredible. And that salvation comes to those who believe. Believe in what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not faith that saves you. It is the gospel that saves, and you experience the benefit when you put your faith in the gospel. Now, what does it mean to believe? Well, it starts with hearing the gospel, right? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But your faith must be deeper than just an intellectual comprehension or acceptance of the facts. It must become a complete dependence and absolute trust in Christ alone for eternal life. And that should affect your heart, ultimately, so that you have an intimate, deep love for Jesus Christ, which then affects your will, which causes you or motivates you to want to live a life that pleases Jesus Christ. So many people I've talked to refuse to come to Christ until they clean up their act. I got to stop drinking before I come to Jesus. I got to kind of fix myself up, stop doing drugs or stop watching pornography or whatever it is. But salvation is not holy living. Salvation is not baptism. Salvation is not church membership or ceremony or ritual. And you know what's even sadder is those people who think they're saved, but they're not. I was born into a Christian family. I have a church that I go to. It's a religion that I follow. Or, you know, I'm a good person. I do more good things than bad things, and the good will outweigh the bad. These are all very, very false conceptions that many people have. But salvation is received only through the gospel, and it is only activated in a person's life when he believes or exercises faith. And it's available to anyone who will exercise faith. And what happens when you believe in the gospel? Well, Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. When you believe and when you embrace Jesus Christ, then the righteousness of God is revealed to you and in you. You see for the first time God's holiness and his perfection. And in contrast, you see your imperfection and the folly of thinking that you could ever stand before a holy God on your own merit. And so like Paul, you abandon any self-effort and rely only upon Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It is that which makes you acceptable to God. He clothes you in his righteousness, and he fills you with his righteousness. And so we can say the just shall live by faith. Now, more specifically, that expands into two areas. The just shall obtain life through faith, eternal life, a position that is yours forever. But it also means that the just will live life by faith. The same faith you exercise to believe for eternal life is the same faith you exercise to live a life of obedience. In other words, faith produces works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And we do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. The marriage of faith and works is illustrated by Dr. Barnhouse in one of his sermons. There was an old Scotsman who operated a rowboat for transporting passengers. And one day a passenger noticed that he had carved in one of his oars the word faith And in the other oar, he had carved the word works. And the man asked, well, what is that all about? And so being a Christian, he wanted to give his testimony. He said, well, let me show you. And he took the one oar called works and began to row with just that oar. And of course, they went around in circles. Well, then he took that oar out and put the other oar that said faith, put that in and began to row. And of course, they went around in circles the other way. Well, then he took both oars and began to row, and they moved along the water and got to where they were going. And then he said, you see, that is the way it is in the Christian life. Dead works without faith are useless, and faith without works is dead. But faith and works pulling together make for safety, progress, and blessing. Now, if you're here this morning and you're saved, then you have a privilege and a responsibility to proclaim the gospel. You don't have to save souls. That's not your job. You don't have to debate the Bible to convince somebody of the truth. You don't even have to have eloquent words or great speech. You just have to share the simple truth that once you were blind, but now you see. Do it with unashamed boldness. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Unleash that power to those around you. It's simple as that. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, then the power of the gospel has been unleashed in this auditorium, right? The question is, will you respond? Are you willing, where you're at, to pray sincerely to Jesus and just simply say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I am a sinner. I can't save myself. Will you come into my heart and forgive me and save my soul? Will you then help me to repent of my sins so I can follow you? Now, if that's you this morning and you prayed that prayer sincerely, then there will be people up here in front at the end of the service who want to speak to you, who want to share any questions you have or answer any questions you have and lead you into a greater knowledge of what you've just done. But if you receive Christ this morning, then the angels in heaven are rejoicing. Amen. And so are we. For the rest of us, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be done. Father, we thank you for the power that you possess, the unmeasurable power, the power that never is depleted. The power that is constantly at work in our lives to keep us for eternity, to give us the strength to live a life that glorifies you, to constantly remind us that we are your children, that you patiently are sanctifying us so that we can honor you at your appearing. And I pray that each of us would meditate upon this power, activate this power through faith, and truly live a life that manifests that power. And then give us that boldness that Paul had to share with others the truth of the gospel, to really recognize that we have the cure for the disease of sin. And it affected us and gave us sight. So let us tell you about it. And I pray that you would work in each of us to have that confidence and that boldness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.